The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
I can have everybody return to their seats, please. I'm Pernita, and I'll be reading the scripture today. Just a quick praise. When I agreed to read the scripture, it wasn't too long after that I got into a car accident and somebody hit me. This is not to scare the future readers. I'm only sharing this because God is good. And I'm here to read this today. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. We'll be reading Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God and attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Romans 13, 1 through 7.
All right. Thank you, Pernita. Well, I wanted to come up with some sort of creative way to tie this passage into Mother's Day, but everything feels like a reach at this point. So we're going to teach the text as it is. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. Very, very thankful for you and for your presence in our lives. For those of you who may not know me, those here in the sanctuary or those that may be joining us online, my name is Jeremy, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. And it's my privilege to walk through the scriptures with you this morning concerning this subject. Now, for those of you that are still getting to know me, perhaps you don't know some of my background, there's something that says a lot about me from the very beginning. I was raised in Cave Junction. Yes, yes, that's right. That immediately says a lot about me. For those of you who are maybe unfamiliar with the lore around that illustrious city, allow me to enlighten you. Cave Junction is a small town that got its start when Waldo, which was a gold mining town nearby, was a boom town. When the gold died out, eventually the Oregon Caves was discovered, and it became an attraction for tourism. That's how it got its name, Cave Junction. It's the junction on the highway that leads you to the Oregon Caves. Eventually, though, logging replaced gold as the new economic resource to that area, and that became the new crop that was a part of funding the economy of the Illinois Valley or Cave Junction. However, in the 1960s, the hippies discovered the perfect combination for settling an area. Little to no law enforcement, and the perfect banana belt climate because of the close proximity of the coastal range to grow weed. And this created an odd mixture of hippies, loggers, farmers, all in a rural community. And it's a rural community that's mostly cut off to the surrounding areas by mountain ranges. So it's kind of enclosed in mountains, and not a lot changes in Cave Junction. I can remember When I first moved back there after living away from there for a time, I moved back and I ran into an old school friend on the streets, and he's like, "Oh, you're back in town. How you doing, man?" I'm like, "Oh, I'm doing great. I'm here to start a church. You know, we're catching up." And he says, "Oh, well, man, boy, the town's really changing." And I'm like, "Really? Well, how so?" And he's like, "Well, you know, we got a Taco Bell in the gas station now, so." And that only lasted for a little while. The Taco Bell's out of business now. But not a lot changes in that cut-off community. After the hippies in the 1960s came the Hell's Angels in the 1970s, who capitalized on the hippie cash crop of weed and used the rural setting to manufacture drugs of all sorts and then export that to the various cities around. And then after them came the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons. And they moved there specifically because there was a study that was published at some point that suggested that the Illinois Valley would be safe in the event of nuclear fallout because of the coastal winds and the surrounding mountains, that it would be a place where there would be very little nuclear fallout in the event of a major catastrophe. A global catastrophe. So this is a very long way to say one thing. I was raised anti-government. I grew up anti-government. My family and the people in my community had a deep distrust for the establishment. And the entire reason that they moved to that area was the desire to get away from the watchful eye of Big Brother. And until the internet, not much changed in Cave Junction. There was not a whole lot of progress, and even still, progress could be measured in very limited ways in that place. The trends of culture never really invaded it. So this really reinforced the narrative that, like, we're in this safe place, the rest of the world has gone crazy, and the way that we live, sort of self-governed, self-rule, is the nicest way to live. It's the best, most preferred way to live. Now, what they are unaware of in living in that valley is that if you don't live there, it does not seem all that civilized. It seems rather uncivilized. This mentality of anti-establishment, anti-government, it lives in me to this day. When we get a new president, I can easily start with skepticism. When the election rolls around or new laws are rolled out for our state, I often feel defeated, even before I've had a chance to really think them through. I assume the worst automatically. I often feel defeated before the ballot is cast. Matter of fact, right now on my counter sits an envelope that's got the current ballots in it, and I have avoided it all week long. When taxes are due, my mind immediately races to all the ways that the government is wasting our money and spending it in ways that I don't agree with. And when there's a news conference with a politician doing what politicians do, I can quickly move to critique mode before I've ever even heard a word. And this passage today speaks to me. It speaks to my constantly fluctuating heart. And it is a reminder to me that we will all come to the scriptures with a measure of prejudice or areas where our hearts are in agreement with God. And areas that we read the scriptures, we go, "Oh man, I can joyfully obey those commands." Lots of places of agreement, but also there are places like this that argue with my default setting. God argues with our perspectives. He challenges us to live contrary to our desires. He places constraint upon our flesh and battles against our self-centered natures. That's me. But what about you? Where are you this morning in relation to this topic? How do you speak about the authorities over you? How often do you find yourself praying for the power structures that God has established in authority over us? What attitudes and behaviors do you bring to the table when it comes to submitting to authority and to government? These are questions that we'll have to confront ourselves with using the truth of Scripture and let God say what He needs to say. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open up your word, we recognize that we come with our own prejudices. And there's a measure of humility that we need. We need humility to come before your word and know the areas where there is a need for repentance, a need for conviction over sin, a need for us, God, to think clearly about where we stand and what our actions and our attitudes are. So God, would you now meet us? I pray that you would refresh our hearts with the Holy Spirit and give us an ear for your voice and hearts that are ready to obey you. In the name and for the glory of Jesus, amen. Amen. I'm gonna mess with my mic here. I understand that's got a little bit of an issue. As we look at the text here, we are forced to be reminded of our context. We're now in the last half of the book of Romans, where Paul the Apostle has shifted from the theological proof of the gospel to now talking about the practical implications of the gospel. And Paul walked us through Romans 12 last week, where we learned that God has given gifts of grace to his people so that they might be a conduit of that grace to others. And the chapter ended with this admonition for how to treat even our enemies in light of the gospel. It ended with these words from Paul that seemed to be saying that the grace of God to his enemies is what we were, is meant to flow through us to our enemies. The example of God and how he treated his enemies is how we also are to treat our enemies. Let's remind ourselves of the words of Paul from the previous chapter at the very end, picking up in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul will continue that thought on into the chapter that we just read. He'll be giving us some practical examples and their implications of how this command is lived out. Now, at the time that Paul is writing this, Rome wielded its power with an iron fist. Caesar Nero was in power, and he reigned as Roman emperor from 54 AD to 68 AD, a total of 14 years. And Paul's epistle to the Romans is widely dated by scholars to around 57 AD. So this is the very beginning of Nero's reign. It's during Paul's third missionary journey. He's writing from Corinth, most likely. And he's at the very beginning of Nero's reign. Now, at this time, Nero was still a young emperor, and his reign had not yet descended into the brutal tyranny that it later would become. The early part of Nero's reign was not marked by intense Christian persecution. That would begin much later and ramp up more specifically after the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, in which Nero blamed Christians for that. So having said that, the church in Rome had already dealt with, though, much persecution at the hands of Rome. They had only recently, many of the Jewish believers in particular, had been expelled from Rome, were not allowed to be in the city for a season, for a time. And they'd only recently come back to the city. And so it is fresh in their minds what kind of power and how unjust it can feel to be under an authority that is ruling with an iron fist. The church at Rome was a church in the middle of the capital city of the empire. It is filled with reminders of Roman rule, dominance, and corruption. It's filled with reminders of the wickedness, the idolatry, the abuses of power that Rome was allowing and sometimes behind. And in addition, the church was this mix of Gentile and Jewish believers. And so for the Jewish believers to see the government as oppressors was not a big jump. And likewise, the Gentile believers who were present, it would be very easy for them to say, hey, we're in the capital city. We're a part of the biggest empire in the world, the greatest nation, the greatest empire that has ever been known. We rule the world. Our government is the best thing that has ever happened to the world. And they could easily endorse everything that the government does. And so now Paul will apply the logic produced in Scripture and the example of Jesus in the gospel to these Roman believers. So let's give us an outline that we can kind of work with, some thought folders for us to store our consideration of this passage. Our outline for this message, which is titled Fear God and Honor the Authority, breaks down like this. There is, first of all, in the very first verse, a directive. And the directive is simply this: let every person be subject to governing authorities. That's the directive. So here's this command that Paul gives. And then he gives supporting reasons. In verses 1 and 2, the second half of verse 1, and on into chapter 2, he says, authority is given by God. And then verses 3 to 5, he says, authority is given for the common good. And verses 6 and 7, he says, authority is graciously supported by God's people. Authority is given by God, authority is given for the common good, and authority is graciously supported by God's people. So let's talk, first of all, about the main directive. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So here in this main directive given by Paul, the language is very specific. Paul begins with let every person. And that word person is psuche in the Greek, or soul. And that makes this a command that is not just a command to believers, but a universal command. It is a command to every person that draws breath. He says, let every soul be subject unto the governing authorities. Now, even though there's a specific call for Christians, really, as he's addressing the church in Rome, this command extends beyond the Christian community. And then he gives the reason. First of all, authority is given by God. Verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't actually often think this way. Paul is saying that submission to earthly governing authorities is first and primarily a Godward act before it is a civic duty. It's a reflection of our confidence in the sovereign rule and reign of God. Now, this is something that's maybe foreign to my understanding, but for the Roman church, this would make perfect sense. This would be easily understood by the way that Rome ruled its empire. In a time where communication was not instant in the way that it is today, Rome established representative rulers in all of its provinces. These representative rulers exercised authority as an extension of Roman rule, and the people, the citizens of those provinces, were expected to honor those authorities as that extension of Roman rule. The day-to-day exercise of the authority that was delegated in these provinces was given to governors. Now, the problem was that some governors did not rule their provinces well. And as a result, from time to time, Rome would step in and they would either kill or remove a governor from a province. They would say, hey, you're doing a terrible job. Your place is a place of unrest. It's known for all kinds of crime and things that we detest. And so we'll either kill you or we'll move you to some place like Germany. That was the solution. And so this was a big deal, the way that Rome ruled its provinces. And not only that, but there was also a sense in which the governing authorities of earth in the local provinces were subject unto a higher authority from Rome. And really, Paul is sort of saying that there is still yet a higher authority above even Rome. That higher authority is the King of Kings. And so he says, the King of Kings delegates authority to human governments. Human governments delegate their authority and they exercise it. And we are to submit to not just the human government, but the authority above the human government. So sometimes Rome would deal with their governors that were misusing their authority or not ruling well. And just as true, sometimes the province of the Roman Empire would reject the authority given from Rome, as was the case in Jerusalem. So sometimes what would happen is the citizens of a province would become very upset with something going on in Rome, and then they would protest, and there would be riots, and there would be all kinds of bloodshed. And if that happened often enough, then what would happen is Rome would come down with its armies and squash the rebellion quickly. And there's a clear line of logic to what Paul is saying here. To reject the authority over Rome carries judgment or consequences as well. It is God to whom we must give an account. That's the logic here. Now, where does Paul pull this logic from? Where's he getting this idea that even wicked governments like Rome are given authority ultimately by God? Well, remember, Paul thinks through the lens of Scripture. And when he thinks about where this earthly authority comes from, he has in mind the themes from Scripture that are all throughout, specifically from the Old Testament. So, for instance, you could immediately track the first place where God gives authority to man to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. That's often called the creation mandate, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then again, this idea of God extending his rule through human agency is affirmed after the flood in the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. God even delegates in that moment, he specifically says, that corporal punishment, or the ability to execute people, should be carried out in retribution for especially egregious sins, like murder. And in Genesis chapter 9, in the Noahic covenant, God reaffirms the creation mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. And then he goes on to say, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. For whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So right at the very beginning of sort of the Earth 2.0, the second new creation, right? God reaffirms. He says, okay, government is going to be necessary because of the presence of sin. So this principle is further displayed then throughout the entirety of the Old Testament passages. Again and again throughout scriptures, we see that God is raising up good and wicked rulers for his divine purposes. And this is often at the protest of God's people. I think of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an entire book that is dedicated to a godly man, a prophet, who was wrestling with this idea that God could appoint a wicked nation to judge his own people. And he's really struggling with this idea that God could use and even appoint or commission wicked rulers. This is part of what led John Calvin to say this: when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Think about that phrase. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. That's a powerful truth, a powerful reality. When Habakkuk asked questions of God and was wrestling with this, you know what God told Habakkuk? He said, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me at some point. You can't be my counselor. You're going to have to surrender and trust me in the middle of this situation that I rule righteously. And you're going to have to let go of trying to control the universe that you're not in control of. But that's not all. Scripture also shows in many places how God holds the instruments of his divine judgment accountable for their use or their abuse of authority. If they misuse their authority, God will sometimes intervene directly and miraculously. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of Nebuchadnezzar as he walks around the palace walls and says, look at what my own power has made me. God humbled him. Boom, immediately. God can miraculously intervene. He can take out a ruler. I think of Herod even in the New Testament as he's saying, you know, the people are shouting, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And God struck him with worms and he died. God can miraculously and suddenly intervene in that way. Or sometimes he doesn't do it miraculously in a moment. Sometimes he will raise up another governing authority to judge the previous one for how they abuse their authority. But ultimately, Paul sees God as the ultimate source of all authority. And he comes to this conclusion based upon Scripture. He affirms what is written in Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, where it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. It's a warning to kings and to people given authority. It says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like a river of water. You think about water pouring into a hand and how you can tilt your hand and make the stream go wherever you want. That's the idea that God can tilt his hand and wield the authority of human governments however he chooses, because he is ultimately the sovereign king of the universe and he does as he pleases. And yet it also affirms in that same proverb that every way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God is also considering the choices that are made by those whom he's given authority. So to sum up what Paul is saying here in verses 1 and 2, he's saying, first of all, God is the ultimate source of all authority. He can affirm what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Even pagan rulers, unjust rulers like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, are ultimately under God's rule, and he can withstand them at any point that he chooses. So here's the big deal. Authority is delegated. It is not autonomous. To have authority is to be given something by God. And if he gave it to you, you are accountable for how you use it. Second thing from this passage is that resisting authority is resisting God's providence. To resist the authorities that he delegates, then, is to ultimately reject his rule and his reign over all things. To reject legitimate governance is to rebel against what God has permitted for a purpose. And God often uses flawed rulers for his redemptive plan. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he calls King Cyrus his anointed. He uses messianic language to describe King Cyrus and his role in his redemptive plan. But Cyrus was not a believer. He was a pagan. But God says, he's my anointed one. I've called him for this purpose. I'm choosing to use him for my purpose. So resisting authority is resisting God's providence. And also, judgment comes not just from the government, but it comes from God ultimately. Romans 13:2 links civic rebellion with divine judgment. Look at what it says there. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This includes moral accountability before God in how we relate to authority, not just the legal consequences. There is an account that all of us will give to God for how we lived under his rule and reign. And that is a heavy thing for us to consider. So this leads us then to the next step in Paul's logic. Point 2, authority is given for the common good. Notice in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. Okay, so government exists to restrain evil and to promote good. That's why God has delegated authority to governments, to authority structures. And Paul now shows us the ultimate reason God rules the world in this way. The pattern of God's rule through human agency was established even before the fall happened in the creation mandate. God had always intended to share his rule and extend his rule through human agency. So this is not an invention that came with sin. This predates the fall of man. It was a part of God's original created design. But after sin entered the world, man became exceedingly wicked. And within the first 5 chapters of Genesis, we can see that only in a couple thousand years of human history, mankind becomes so wicked that God has to cleanse the world and start over with the flood. And do you know what it says about that time in biblical history? It says the problem was that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Self-rule. You see, sin created a problem. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is what leads to the flood. And so God initiates the Noahic covenant to place a limitation or a restraining force on evil. But it's not just to restrain evil. It's also to promote good, good, what is good for humans. He's trying to promote human flourishing. So laws help mankind make choices that are not self-centered. This is the basis of so many laws from the Old Testament. Laws that seem strange to us. Like, why is that in the Bible? But again, the point of the law is to establish human flourishing, right? So you have a lot of examples from the Old Testament. There's out of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, many of them are things we go, well, what is that about? Let me give you a couple of examples of how God is promoting human flourishing through civic laws. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, there is a building code law. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet or a railing for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. If you build a house, remember they have flat roofs, the porch is on top of the house, you got to put a railing around it so nobody falls off. If they fall off because you didn't build a railing, it's your fault, and you're responsible for that. There's welfare laws. Provision for the poor in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. You shall not reap your field right up to its edge. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. This is a part of the gleaning laws. And it was built into society that when you harvest your fields, you always left the corners with fruit still in it. Why? So that the poor could come and they could take from the fruit of the land. And even if they couldn't afford food for themselves, they still had an opportunity. If they were willing to get out and work, they could go out to the corners of the field, reap some food, and they would have food for their families. Welfare laws. What about limitation of debt? God instituted a Sabbath year and a Jubilee year in Leviticus 25. He said that the land should lie fallow every 7 years, And all debts should be canceled every 50 years. All slaves should be released at that time. This would prevent generational poverty, economic oppression, and restore social balance to a society. God is concerned about human flourishing, and laws become necessary as a part of that. Here's the point. Authority is given by God to help those that are made in his image to flourish. And even secular governments participate in distributing God's common grace to the world. I think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, God gives to believing and unbelieving people, to righteous and wicked people, a display of his goodness and grace commonly. Even unbelieving people benefit from the grace of God displayed through human governments. Now, if you don't believe me, I've got a mission for you. If you would like to leave this country and go try driving in India or in Uganda, a place with seemingly no laws, and in about 10 minutes, you'd be like, this is madness. How do people live like this? We need some rules around here. Immediately, we understand that laws are necessary for human flourishing. It's not good when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Okay, so knowing this, that God has given authority to human governments to restrain evil, to promote good, well, then how should we then respond? Well, Paul tells us we should respond with reverential fear and submission. You see, fear of authority should encourage righteousness. Having a fear of authority encourages us to make good decisions, to make right decisions. Paul uses the words here, fear and terror. Now, this type of reverential fear encourages us to make good decisions. There's plenty of recent examples in the news over the last few years of what happens when people lose a fear of authority. When all of a sudden people say, you know, I don't care about the authority over me. I'm going to do what I want. I think all of us can think of examples in the news over the last 5 or so years. I think of what Peter is talking about in his epistles that provides wisdom for us on the same subject. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." His exhortation is to live in partnership with these authorities, not constantly fighting with them, not constantly bad-mouthing them, to pray for them and to live in partnership with them. You know, I can remember in 2020 when the riots were happening during COVID. And I can remember how many of us were shocked at people who had lost their fear for authority. So many of us felt the sting of mob rule as we watched our cities burn. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Did you just want to like reach through the TV screen and be like, what is wrong with you? Why are you doing this? You're destroying our cities. For what purpose? What is wrong? We wanted to shake the people that we saw burning buildings and creating chaos. And the question on our minds was, has the whole world gone mad? Is there no reverence for authority anymore? This whole defund the police thing and the movement that was going on, everybody's like, what is going on around here? But having said that, just as many of us were guilty of promoting the same lack of reverence for authority when we didn't agree with the next administration that was elected in. Though we didn't burn buildings, we're guilty of the same sin of irreverence for the offices that God has appointed. Now, I'm not talking about honest critique. That has to happen. That's important. I'm talking about the lack of prayer for our authorities, the sharp-tongued hatred in the heart for anybody who trusts them or believes in them. These are the same sins that provoke people to burn buildings. At its root, it's the same. And the duplicity in my own heart on this matter has to be recognized as sin. I have to look at myself and go, my heart is not in agreement with God's word. And when God's word says something and my heart disagrees, guess what? I'm wrong. And sin needs to be repented of, not embraced, not coddled, not excused away. Even our present administration needs honest and godly and biblically informed critique. But I need to be very careful to live in obedience from the heart and be an honoring of the offices that are held by those who will give an account to God for how they use it. I need to be praying for wisdom for them. I need to be praying that God would give them hearts that are soft and pliable and sensitive to righteousness and justice. Notice the last part of this section and from verse 5, where he says this, "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Also for the sake of conscience. You see, conscience before God requires honoring legitimate authority. This honor for the authorities isn't just about avoiding punishment or, you know, not only because of wrath, but also about obeying God with a clean heart. As Christians, we're called to live with internal integrity, a unity between what God says is true and what we say is true and how we live that out. Internal integrity. And it's not just external compliance. That's the wrong emphasis, the wrong attitude. It's like, I hate you, but I'm still married to you. That doesn't make sense, right? You can't have an internal attitude that is not consistent with your outward compliance. Both are necessary in order for it to be true. We must love and stay married. We must honor and submit. Those things have to be present realities in the heart. Psalm 15. I'll read the whole psalm to you. Notice what it says here. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, or who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye is a vile person despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved. Integrity. And here's the point from verse 5. This verse on conscience. We're not just avoiding retribution from authorities. We're living with a clean conscience in surrender to God. Now, some of you have been around me long enough to know that I have a colored past. I spent the first part of my young adult life in rebellion against pretty much every form of authority that I could find. I will not have any man rule over me. That was kind of my motto. And as a result of that, I was constantly in trouble, and constantly in trouble with the law, constantly in having problems as a consequence of that. And when I got saved, something happened. All of a sudden, I stopped breaking the law. But you know what's interesting is that I would be driving around, and I'd be driving through, say, the city of Medford. And I'd be, after I got my license back, I should say that. Complying with the laws. Before that, I rode a skateboard, so. There I am in the city, and I would drive around, and I'd see a police car. And you know what happened in my heart? Immediately, it was like instant paranoia. Like, what am I doing? Am I obeying? Do I have a seatbelt on? You know, I'm like all stressed out because there's the authority from God, right? And I'm used to being, I had formed a habit, my conscience was used to being guilty immediately. And so that fear was still in me. Now, here I am some, 28 years later, and I don't have that fear at all. It's gone away. When I was young, I had grown accustomed to living knowing that I was due some level of judgment. And now that time has passed, I look forward to seeing my friends in blue. I'm thankful when I see them acting as ministers of God's justice. I'm thankful to lift my hands in this sanctuary with so many of them that represent the authority of God in our city and in our community. I rejoice in knowing that God has commissioned them to the task of restraining evil and promoting good. My disposition towards them has changed because I have a clean conscience. My relationship to them has changed, not because they have changed, they're still upholding the law. My conscience is clean, and so my relationship to them has changed as a result of that. There's internal integrity in my heart. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. We need to live with internal integrity. Thirdly, authority is graciously supported by God. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In these last few verses, Paul gets right at the heart of how we are to support those in authority over us. This is another theme that is throughout Scripture. We're to have internal and external reverence for those in authority over us. It's true in the home. It's true in marriage. It's true in the church. It's true in local and national governments. We may not be able to honor the person, but we definitely should honor the office and the position that God has given them. So here are a few things that we could take away from these verses. First of all, civic responsibility is an act of worship. Paying taxes and honoring leaders is seen as ministering to God's ministers. And Jesus puts it this way during his earthly ministry in Matthew 22, 21. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus said these words under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was an emperor who ultimately abdicated his throne. He used public tax money to build a palace on the island of Capri, just off of the coast of Naples. And he retired there and ruled by proxy. He just left one of his buddies, his cronies in Rome to rule there. And then he spent his time abusing sexually children and then throwing people off his balcony who he didn't like. He would invite them to a party and then he would cast them to their death off of his balcony because his palace sat right on this cliff overlooking it. And Jesus says to him, or says to the people of his day, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus didn't base paying taxes on the legitimacy of how the governing authorities used the money. Jesus wants us to give what bears the image of the government to the government and what bears the image of God to God. You know, I've sat down over the course of my time as a pastor with sovereign citizens and tax protesters, and we've sat and trying to reason together. You know what I've noticed about every single one of them that I've sat with? They all have one thing in common: pride. That's at the root of it. I will not bend under any other authority unless I say that authority is okay for me to bend under. That's not submission. That's not humility. It's pride. No one's going to tell them what to do. And Scripture leaves no room for this. The command is clear. Pay your taxes and do what's right. It's an act of worship to live as a good citizen of the place that you live. Pay taxes, get building permits, follow traffic laws, and do it with a heart to know that you're living for the glory of God as a citizen, first and primarily of His kingdom. Okay, but we got to address the elephant in the room. What about evil, wicked governance? What about them? Well, first of all, I think we should expect that that's going to be the case. We should expect human sin and failure. The only kingdom with a righteous ruler sitting at the top is the kingdom of God. Today, Christians across denominations hold varied views about the interaction between the church and the state. They generally fall into a few different patterns: obedient participation, a sort of prophetic resistance, like we're the conscience of the state, and a withdrawn separation, like let's just not have anything to do with government. And to be honest, depending upon the time and the circumstance, there's a decent case to be made for all of these positions. But this text gives us practical instruction for how it is that we should respond to the authorities established by God. And there are clear examples in Scripture about civil and armed disobedience to wicked authorities. We see that in the story of Moses. We see that in the various places in Scripture where there is resistance to governing authorities. Daniel, I think of him and his friends resisting the Babylonian authorities when they say they can't pray. There is a need for that. But that is almost always when it comes down to one thing, and that is when the government tells us that we cannot follow and obey God first. That's it. That's the only way. Outside of that, we are to submit to God and to submit to his authorities. Now, there are cases like missionaries smuggling Bibles that come up against that same issue of like, okay, I have to obey God rather than men, just like Acts chapter 5 says here. But only when the ruling authority is telling me or commanding me that I cannot obey God. That's the only time for resistance and disobedience. Outside of that, that's the exception. The rule of life is to submit to the governing authorities. God's people are to support God's order through honor, not just compliance. Okay, but last thing, why live this way? Why? Well, we live this way because of the gospel and because of our discipleship to Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. And we're called to grow in his likeness. He threaded the needle of civil disobedience when he pressed against the authorities and cleansed the temple. And yet he submitted by paying taxes. And even when his life was threatened to be taken away, when Pontius Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You would have no authority at all unless my Father gave it to you. You're accountable to my God for how you use your authority." That's what he's saying. I'm not subject to you as an authority. I'm subject to him as authority. The authority above you, that's the one I'm submitted to. And we should see our life of worship the same way. Amen. Application. Final things. For every disciple of Jesus, let the word of God be the highest court of authority in your life. Start with a heart to surrender to Jesus regardless of your feelings, and let the word of God speak for itself. If you're a disciple of Jesus, that's our attitude towards the word of God. Second of all, if you're under authority, that's pretty much all of us, embrace subjection in reverence for God for the common good and support it practically with words and attitudes of the heart. And then thirdly, if you're a person who's been given authority by God, you're a police officer, a government official, you've been given a measure of authority, you're a boss, you're a father, you're a mother, recognize it as a gift to be stewarded on God's behalf and execute God's justice as his representative and steward the support that God has given you for his glory. Amen. As the band comes up to lead us in a song of worship, would you pray with me?